their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine, an occasional commentary from Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. I did a Word Magazine yesterday. I did episode 28, offering a survey of the life and legacy of Bruce Manning Metzger. And I'm following up today. It's Saturday, October the 25th. Of 2014, so we got back-to-back Word magazines, one after another. I thought I would do another Word magazine to address, in particular, a YouTube video that several folk contacted me and asked me if I'd heard about it, asked me if I would offer a response. And it's another video that relates to James White, and I really don't want to make my podcast, a series of just responding to one person, James White. I think if you look at the Word magazines, I've done addressed a variety of issues, and I have occasionally done a whole series of issues addressing one person in particular. I did a series addressing some things said by Reza Aslan about the historical Jesus. I've addressed a whole series to Dan Wallace, reviewing a text critical article by him, and I've done previous responses, more recently three episodes in particular that were addressed towards some comments made by James White in a YouTube video. So my point is, I don't want to pick on James White. I've said before, there are lots of things that I've appreciated about his ministry. However, this issue of this video did come up, and like I said, when four people from different places, even one person out of the country in the UK, email me and say, hey, have you seen this? This might be a good idea for a Word magazine. Then I felt like indeed it might be profitable to do such a thing. So I'm going to play this YouTube video, and I'm going to offer some reflections and responses to some of the things that James White says. Now, this video was not posted by James White. Instead, it's a video that was posted by a Muslim apologist on YouTube. He goes by the name Muslim by Choice, and it's a video that's titled, Is Luke 23:34 Another Biblical Corruption, with the word corruption in all capital letters. And this is a clip, a mashup actually of two things. One is a clip, audio clip of James White when he was hosting the Janet Mefford show, and he talked about Luke 23:34 and also the woman caught in adultery passage, the pericope adulteri, John 7:53 through 8:11. And then there's also a clip at the end that's an excerpt from Bart Ehrman from a debate that was held with James White. And so the video clip is only about 6 minutes long. So I'm going to play it. And I'm gonna pause, and I'm gonna respond at two points. One is related to the comments that James White makes about the text of Luke 23:34, And I have prepared a text note, which I occasionally do on my blog at jeffriddle.net. I've done a text note on Luke 23:34, laying out of the evidence for the authenticity of the disputed passage. And I'm going to also break in, and I'm going to offer some comments in response to some things that James White says about the pericope adulteri, John 7:53-8:11, being some kind of unsettled or floating tradition within the New Testament. And I'm going to offer some counter evidence for that. And I will also put up that information as a blog post for those who would like to read it. So there'll be some extra resources, textual resources for this Word magazine. So again, this is a video that was put up by Muslim by Choice. It was put up on August the 8th of 2013, and it opens with a blank screen. That asked the question, was the Bible corrupted as Muslims claim? And then it introduces the video by saying this is from the Janet Mefford show featuring James White from July 31, 2013. So let's pick it up with the clip from the Janet Mefford show.
Show a little bit more like what I'm used to doing on my own webcast called The Dividing Line, where we take phone calls and we answer difficult questions. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. We once did an entire hour-long program, and we don't have commercial breaks and stuff when you're on a webcast. You don't have to do stuff like that. And so we spent an entire hour. I had a guest, a friend of mine by the name of Alan Kirshner, and we did the entire hour on a single textual variant in the New Testament. Scintillating, isn't it? Yeah. You go, please don't do that. Well, some people actually find that interesting. But what we did is we examined the textual variant found at Luke chapter 23, verse 34.
All right, so he opens up by saying, again, he was hosting the show, and I guess he wanted to ask questions or have discussion about textual issues. And he opens up by saying, you know, I once spent an entire hour on my podcast discussing Luke 23:34, a variant within the New Testament. And for those of you who aren't familiar with that, he'll discuss it, but it's the passage where Luke describes Jesus being crucified. And in Luke 23:34, this is when Jesus cries out from the cross in prayer to the Father and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And James White is going to follow the line of many modern text-critical advocates and modern translation advocates by arguing that this passage is not original to the Gospel of Luke. And so let's listen now to what he says.
Now, I will confess to having gone through most of, well, all of Bible college and most of seminary without ever having realized that there is a major and important textual variant in the New Testament manuscripts at Luke 23:34.
Well, I think many people read the New Testament and they're not aware of some of the challenges that have been lodged against the traditional texts of Scripture. And indeed, he's right. This is one that some people probably aren't even aware that it's been challenged. And part of the reason for that is because I think even the modern text critics realize that they would be in a lot of trouble if they attempted to do what some of them probably would really like to do, and that is to relegate this verse or half verse down to the footnotes. In truth, they really don't believe it should be part of the printed text of the New Testament, but because they know that there would be huge backlash from Christians who sit in the pew and who purchase Bibles if they attempted to remove this verse. They do not do that. And so many people read it. They don't look at the footnotes. They don't realize that there has been a modern critical challenge to this text. But let's listen to how James White approaches this part of Luke 23:34.
And specifically, it is one of the most famous words of Jesus that almost everybody has memorized, but may not know that they actually have it memorized, in the sense they know the words, but they don't necessarily know where to find it.
Yeah, it's part of what is sometimes called the seven last words of Jesus from the cross. So again, it's a very treasured, beloved passage. Again, we see Jesus in saying this, really practicing what he preached when he taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, that they are to love their enemies and they're to pray for those who persecute them and despitefully use them. Yes, it's a very strong part of the Christian tradition.
And it's not judge not lest you be judged. It's Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's a major textual variant. What I mean is there are a number of manuscripts, early manuscripts, most of the earliest manuscripts.
Whoa, wait a second. Did you hear what he said? He said most of the early manuscripts do not include this statement from Jesus on the cross. I'm going to pause it right there. And I'm gonna make a break, and I'm gonna talk for just a little bit about this textual variant, because I sat down last night and I got out my Nestle Aland 28th edition, and I, to be honest with you, had not previously studied this passage in detail, but I went through it and I want to share with you some of what I learned, and I can assure you that what I learned is that what James White just said is completely wrong. He said that all the majority of the Greek manuscripts do not include this. That is wrong. This is definitely part of the majority tradition. It is in the majority of the extant Greek manuscripts. So let me just back up, and I'm gonna review the material that I put together in this text note after studying through the current edition of the modern critical text as represented in the Nestle Aland 28th edition. So again, the question here, the issue is whether or not the beloved saying of Jesus from the cross, where it starts off in the first half of Luke 23:34, where it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The passage obviously appears in the traditional text, but its authenticity has been challenged in the post-Enlightenment era in the modern critical text. And if you pick up and read a modern critical text of the New Testament, whether it's the UBS Bible or whether it's the new Nestle Aland 28th edition, you would find that passage is placed in double brackets. Now, when they place something in double brackets, it means they're only very reluctantly putting it in the text of the New Testament. And what they're really saying is, we do not think this is really part of the original text of Scripture. We do not believe that this was part of the original Gospel of Luke, but we're going to keep it in there because it's so beloved by Christians. If you read the introduction to the Nestle Aland 28th, it explains that double brackets, this is a quote, indicate that the enclosed words, generally of some length, are known not to be part of the original text. These texts derive from a very early stage of the tradition and have often played a significant role in the history of the church. And then they cite as an example, another, probably the most famous double bracketed passage is John 7:53-8:11, the woman caught in adultery. Well, I went down and I looked at the critical apparatus. This is the state-of-the-art critical apparatus. And here is a summary. I want to give you a summary of the external evidence that we have for Luke 23:34. The traditional text that includes the phrase is found in the following Greek manuscripts. This is interesting. It is the reading of what is called the original hand of Sinaiticus. Now, Sinaiticus is one of the two Alexandrian manuscripts that is most often appealed to by supporters of the modern critical text. But in this case, the original hand of Sinaiticus actually includes Luke 23:34. It includes this prayer of Jesus. Now, when I say the original hand, Sinaiticus is a manuscript of the Bible that was corrected multiple times. There were lots of mistakes in it. There were lots of errors in it. And then we can see battles over the text by the various corrective hands. So it's there in the original. Someone came through and tried to remove it. And then actually another corrector that the Nesselland apparatus refers to as second corrector B, in they estimate from the 7th century AD, also tried to re-embrace the passage as being authentic. It also appears in Codex Alexandrina. So it's in Sinaiticus. It's also in Codex Alexandrinus, which is one of our earliest witnesses. It comes from the 5th century. There's one variation. It uses the verb ipen, the aorist form of lego, when it says, then said Jesus, rather than the imperfect elegen, which appears in the majority of manuscripts that record the phrase. It's also in Codex C. It was also recorded by the third corrector of Codex D, in Codex K, Codex L, Codex N, Codex Q, Codex Gamma, Codex Delta, Codex Psi. And by the way, all of these are unsealed Greek manuscripts written in all capital letters, which mean they're among the earliest manuscripts that we have. Then in addition, it's also widely attested in the later, what are called minuscule manuscripts. It's in family 1. It's in family 13. In the family 13, the Farrar group of manuscripts, it has the passage, except it lacks one word, which is the conjunction, the postpositive conjunction, de. And then it's also in the minuscules 33, 565, 700, 892, 1424, 2542, and in lectionary 844. And then it's in the vast majority of extant manuscripts, which probably means well over 1,000 manuscripts. Then it's also attested in the versions or the early translations of the Greek New Testament. According to the Nesselland 28th, again, the state-of-the-art apparatus, or state-of-the-art Greek handbook, published in 2012, it's found in the Vulgate. It's found in part of the Old Latin manuscripts. It's found in the Syriac versions, the Curatonian, the Peshitta, and the Harclean. It's found in some Boharic Coptic manuscripts. And this is interesting. It's found in the Latin translation of the church father Irenaeus. And they date the Latin translation of Irenaeus to before 395 A.D. That's from the introduction to the Nesselland 28th edition. Now, on the other side, what about the external evidence that does not include this phrase or this prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? According to James White, he wrongly says, it's just a complete error. It's amazing if he says he spent an hour on his program discussing this. I wonder if he ever read the apparatus, quite frankly. But he makes the claim that it's not in the majority. That is not true. In fact, this is what the Nesselland 28th edition gives as the evidence for the omission of the passage. It is omitted, first of all, in P75. That is Papyrus 75. Now, the papyri are very old. These are some of the oldest witnesses we have to the Gospels. But just because it's omitted there doesn't mean that it's the original. It could mean that there was discomfort with the prayer of Jesus very early on. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment when we discuss the internal evidence. What do we know about P75? I turned to Metzger's little book, The Text of the New Testament, which I spoke a lot about in the podcast that I did on the life of Bruce Manning Metzger. But when he gives the description of P75, one thing that I found interesting about it was he notes that in P75, in the Gospel of Luke, in the account in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus, that one of the peculiarities about P75 is that it mentions the name of the rich man. It gives him the name Noyes, Nu Epsilon Upsilon Eta Sigma. And he notes that there was apparently an early Christian tradition. It shows up in some of the Coptic materials that the rich man was named Nineveh. So this Noye was apparently a variation on giving the rich man the name Nineveh. Now, that's just a little note, but it just goes to show you that the papyri were not necessarily immune from being altered and changed. And so the fact that P75 doesn't have the prayer of Jesus in Luke 23:34 is not necessarily a holy and conclusively damning argument against the inclusion of it. Let me go on. The other textual evidence for it, it's noted that it's found that the verse is removed, or the half verse is removed, in the second corrector A of Sinaiticus. I said it was included by second corrector B, but it was dismissed by second corrector A from the 7th century AD. Here's the big one. It is not found in Codex B, in Codex Vaticanus. It also is claimed that it's not in the original hand of Codex D. It's also not in W, in Theta, in O70. So those are all the Greek uncial manuscripts. So P75 and Vaticanus and original hand of D, W and Theta and O70, that's six uncial manuscripts that do not have this prayer. And then it's found in two minuscules. It's not found in two minuscules, 579 and 1241. That means a total of about 8 or 9 manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that do not have Luke 23:34a, according to the Nestle-Lund 28th edition. So my challenge here is, James White, is it really fair for you to say that this passage is overwhelmingly omitted in the best Greek manuscripts? I don't think that's fair to say. In fairness, let me add that the passage is also omitted in some of the versions. Nestle-Lund says it's not found in one 4th century old Latin manuscript A. It's not found in one Syriac version, which is called Sinaiticus. It's not found in the Sahidic Coptic and in some Boharic Coptic manuscripts. So you might ask, why would Luke 23:34 be omitted? And I think most traditionalists have long argued that the reason it would have been omitted was because some scribes or theologians in the early church thought that when Jesus offered this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that would be contradicted by the fact that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And so it might have been an effort from piety. Again, some of these theological arguments are largely lost to us, separated from them by centuries. Bruce Metzger, let me read to you the comments that he makes about the passage in his textual commentary. He notes that the absence of these words from what he calls such early and diverse witnesses as the ones that we cited quote, is most impressive and can scarcely be explained as a deliberative excision by a copyist who, considering the fall of Jerusalem to be proof that God had not forgiven the Jews, could not allow it to appear that a prayer of Jesus had remained unanswered. So basically, Metzger's addressing the traditional argument that it was omitted by some pious scribes because they felt like it was in contradiction to the later destruction of Jerusalem. He's saying that can scarcely be the case, but he gives no real evidence for why that can't scarcely be the case. And then he adds this. This is another quote from the textual commentary. He says, at the same time, the Logion, though probably not a part of the original Gospel of Luke. Let me just pause here again. Metzger in the textual commentary is a master of the adverb probably, possibly. Everything is placed in tentative terms. Why? It has to be because he doesn't know. But he's going to tell us at the same time, the Logion, though probably not a part of the original Gospel of Luke. By the way, that means it possibly could be a part of the original Gospel of Luke. Anyways, he says it bears self-evident tokens of its dominical origin. And that's strange. Now, what does he mean by that? He means, although he doesn't think it was part of the original Gospel of Luke, he thinks it really was something that Jesus possibly said. So he says it has dominical origins, or at least it was collected as an authentic saying of Jesus by early Christians. And then he goes on to say, and it was retained within double square brackets in its traditional place, where it had been incorporated by unknown copyists relatively early in the transmission of the third gospel. Now, he has absolutely no solid evidence for knowing when or if some copyist might have just included this floating dominical saying from Jesus into the text of Scripture, but he can say that this is probably the case. Well, what this is merely is a speculation. And as I noted in my review of the life of Bruce Manning Metzger had attained such a position of authority and confidence in the scholarly world that most people just accepted what he wrote, even when he was simply just asserting speculations. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and when I preach through this passage, I'm reading the commentary on Luke in the Tyndall series, and the Gospel of Luke volume is written by Leon Morris. And Leon Morris, after noting that there is early evidence on both sides for the inclusion or the exclusion of Luke 23:34, says this. This is from his commentary, page 327. He says, early copyists may have been tempted to omit the words by reflection that perhaps God had not forgiven the guilty nation. The events of 70 AD and afterwards may well have looked like anything but forgiveness. So again, he's saying, again, offering the traditional explanation that some pious scribes took the verse out because they thought it would be inconsistent for Jesus to say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, and then have Jerusalem have been destroyed by the Romans. But that's really not inconsistent. Jesus well could have been forgiving personally those individuals who were crucifying him, but at the same time not negating the prophecies that he made that are recorded in places like Luke 19:43-44, Luke 21:20-24, about the destruction of Jerusalem as part of God's judgment, his temporal judgment upon Jerusalem for their rejection of the Messiah. They didn't recognize the Messiah at the time of his visitation, as Luke puts it. It's not inconsistent that he might have prayed for the individual forgiveness of these persons, particularly thinking about those Jews who would later be saved and become believers and disciples, but also this doesn't mean he's relenting on the judgment that will come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. At any rate, here's the last line from Leon Morris. He says, "We should regard the words as genuine." So Leon Morris, I'm in agreement with him. We should regard the words as genuine. There's another argument, I think, in favor of internal argument, we might call it, in favor of the inclusion of Luke 23:34a, Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I really was struck by this when I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. When I was preaching through those messages, I was struck by the fact that Luke's description of the crucifixion of Jesus is told with, like the other gospel writers, with a lot of discretion. There's not a lot of emphasis upon the graphic violence of the cross. And actually, the description of the actual crucifixion of Jesus is very simply and discreetly put. If you're reading through Luke and you get to Luke 23 and verse 33, it simply says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." That's it. And then verses 34 through 46 of Luke 23 is the description of Jesus on the cross. What's interesting then is the very first thing after it says in verse 33 that Jesus was crucified, the very first thing is in verse 34, Jesus praying to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then if you look at the very end of the description of Jesus' crucifixion, in verse 46, he prays, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And that ends, from verses 34 to 46, the account of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. It starts with Jesus interceding with the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it ends with Jesus praying to the Father, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so these prayers are actually literary bookends that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been guided in his presentation of the cross work of Christ. And so if we take out Luke 23:34, we have upset the Holy Spirit-inspired literary structure for the presentation of the crucifixion of Jesus. So this is no small matter to take out Luke 23:34. And why has it been retained? Why was it recorded in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts? Why has it been read, loved, and cherished by the church? Is it possible, James White, that it's there because it is part of the Word of God and God's people recognize it as the Word of God, because God's people hear in this the voice of their shepherd, and they will fight tooth and nail if you try to take this out of their Bible? So I just want to say, having looked at, read Nesselon 28 closely, I feel like Luke 23:34, in the same way I do about the traditional ending of Mark 16:9-20, this is a slam dunk. There is no way that this should ever have been challenged as being part of the authentic text of the Word of God. So let's return to the comments that James White makes on the Janet Mefford Show.
To the text of the book of Luke do not contain that phrase. It's not there. And
again, yes, it is there. It's only not there in a small handful of manuscripts. It is there in the vast majority, including some of our earliest manuscripts, like the original hand of Codex Sinaiticus, like Codex Alexandrinus.
And in fact, a wide variety of the earliest witnesses. It's not just what's called the Alexandrian text, but a wide variety of those early witnesses do not contain that. Now, what do you do when you have a text that is highly questionable, that it might be a...
Again, in my opinion, it's really not highly questionable, except in the minds of some reasoned, eclectic, modern critics.
A later expansion. Well, people ask me, you know, when you're preaching through, for example, the Gospel of John, and you.
Okay, now at this point, he's going to transition and he's going to talk about the pericope adulteri, and he's going to put the question forward. Well, if you're going through the Gospel of John, would you preach from John 7:53 through 8:11? This is obviously a big textual matter. I've noted before that I attended last April a entire conference that was dedicated to the so-called pericope adulteri. I've written a report on it. And I'm going to listen to some of what he says, and I'm going to address just one matter relating to his comments on the pericope adulteri, and that is his assertion that this was just a floating tradition in the Gospel of John. So let's listen to a little bit more.
Counter, the pericope adulteri, the story of the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53 through 8:11, would you preach as the Word of God? Because John 7:53 through 8:11 and Mark 16:9 through 20 are the two largest textual variants in the New Testament. There's nothing else that even comes close to those two. Everything else is just like a line, word, phrase, a verse, something like that. But those are two.
Let me just jump in here. Yes, it's John 7:53 through 8:11 and Mark 16:9 through 20 are the two largest, most significant issues. But let's not downplay the other issues. There are issues and differences between the modern critical text and the traditional text in just about every single verse within the New Testament. So I agree that John 7:53 through 8:11, Mark 16:9 through 20 are the two most significant, have the longest number of verses. These are the biggest ones, but they're not the only ones, and they're certainly not the only significant ones. Just think about 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh, or he was manifest in the flesh. I think about the doxology in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. So there are many other major issues. So let's not downplay those.
Blocks of text. And as Dan Wallace has put it, the story of the woman taken in adultery is his favorite story that's not actually in the Bible.
I've heard Dan Wallace say that, and that comment just drives me crazy. I just think that is the most asinine comment. Dan Wallace says that the pericope adulteri is his most famous, favorite passage that's not really in the Bible. Dan Wallace, if you really believe that, then why don't you try to publish copies of the Bible that take the passage out? If you don't really think it's part of the Word of God, then why don't you remove it? That comment really bothers me, and I think it shows a complete disregard for the doctrine of the divine preservation of the Scriptures. Of course, I believe that John 7:53 through 8:11 is an authentic part of the Word of God. It's original part of the Gospel of John, and therefore it should be studied, it should be read, and it can be confidently preached. But Dan Wallace, James White, Bart Ehrman would not agree with me on that.
And he's the textual critic down at Dallas Seminary. And the reality is that there is almost no chance that that story is original to the Gospel of John.
He says there's almost no chance. I agree. It is a complicated issue. And again, I said I was going to refrain, just talk about one thing, but it's hard not to want to jump in and say something. You know, I mentioned that I attended the Pericope Adulteri conference. I'm going to make some references to some other things I learned at that conference in a few moments. But I was there in April, and there were five speakers who addressed the issue, five well-known scholars who had each studied the passage. Three of them argued that it was not original part of John. Two of them, however, did. One of them being Maurice Robinson, who is a research professor of New Testament at Southeastern Seminary. Another one being a fellow named David Punch, who did a PhD at a university in South Africa and is a pastor in Colorado. And so there are many people, traditionalists, who find plenty of reasonable evidence to support the inclusion of the pericope adulteri. So when James White says there's probably no chance this could be part of the text of Scripture, that is just an unfair statement, and it's just an untrue statement. There is solid evidence and reason why one can support the pericope adulteri. I'm not going to spend the time in this podcast, probably a later one I might come back to it. It is a complicated issue, but again, I'm going to pause in a few moments and address one thing in particular.
Not only is the earliest manuscript evidence for it in a Greek manuscript from the 5th century, but the thing that really makes it obvious is that in some manuscripts, it's not even in John. It's in Luke. So when you've got a block of text that's sort of looking for a place to call home, that's a really, really good indication that it's not original. So people ask.
All right. So this is the thing I want to address with a little more detail. One of the common objections to the pericope adulteri, one of the things that is often said, just like James White did, and again, he very often, and I know this is an informal setting, it's not an academic presentation, but he often passes on these sort of anecdotes, and this is another example of that. He suggests that John 7:53 through 8:11 is just a chunk that didn't have a home. It was kind of a floating piece, kind of maybe what Metzger said about Luke 23:34, that it was a dominical saying, a floating tradition that just sort of worked its way in there. And many people, like James White, will say that about John 7:53 through 8:11. That it was merely a floating tradition that was never a stable part of the Gospel of John, and then somehow it just kind of got glammed on to John 7:53 through 8:11, but it appears in other places in John and even appears in the Gospel of Luke. Well, what's the evidence for that? I went back and read Metzger's textual commentary on the pericope adulteri. And within that, he surveys, this is page 221, the handful of examples where the pericope adulteri appears in different places in John, and in one case, as we'll see, in the Gospel of Luke. Here are the examples that he cites. He says, in one manuscript, manuscript 225, the pericope adulteri appears after John 7:36. In several Georgian manuscripts, these are not Greek manuscripts, but versions or translations, and just a handful of these, he doesn't tell us the number, it appears after John 7:44. Then he notes that in some manuscripts, and he lists, let's see, five of them, Greek manuscripts, these are all minuscules, not uncials, but the later minuscules in minuscule 1565, 1076, 1570, and 1582, it appears after John 21:25. And also, it appears there in several Georgian manuscripts. It appears that, I don't know, in the Georgian version, there was a question about the passage. We saw that in some it was at John 7:44, in some it was in John 21:25. And then finally, most peculiar, it appears after Luke 21:38 in what are called the Family 13 manuscripts. These are also referred to as the Farrar group. And this is about a dozen minuscule manuscripts that date from the 11th to the 15th centuries, and the reason they're called Family 13 is because they're all believed to have been, to have descended from one archetype, from one document. And so even though there are a dozen manuscripts, they generally are usually treated as just one witness. So, okay, when we look at the evidence, then here's what we find. When I was at the Pericope Adulteri Conference, Maurice Robinson gave an update to the people who were there, and he's been working with this passage his entire career. He probably knows more about the external evidence for it than anybody else in the world. He says that the pericope adulteri appears in 1,476 manuscripts of the Gospel of John. So if we take that and we consider Metzger's summary of the evidence where the pericope adulteri appears in different places, this means there are only seven examples of Greek manuscripts, if we take Family 13 as a single example, where the pericope adulteri does not appear after John 7:52. And all of those examples are late minuscule manuscripts. And when I was at that pericope adulteri conference, one of the speakers was a fellow named Chris Keith, and he teaches at St. Mary's University College in Twickenham, London. He actually is an American. He's teaching in the UK, did his PhD in the UK. And in 2009, he published a monograph through Brill, a respected academic publisher, titled The Pericope Adulteri, The Gospel of John, and the Literacy of Jesus. So he is an expert on the pericope adulteri, has studied it extensively. And when he spoke at the conference, he said this. He said, we can be certain of three things. He said, first, Christians were reading the pericope adulteri by at least the late 4th century at John 7:53 through 8:11. So the earliest evidence is not, as James White said, that it only shows up in Greek manuscripts from the 5th century forward. No, from the late 300s. It's there at John 7:53, after John 7:52. Secondly, though, he says, we can be sure of something else. There were copies of John that circulated without the pericope adulteri. Why was that? Well, that's the point. Traditionalists say it was removed because there were people, pious scribes, who were offended by what they perceived as Jesus being soft on adultery. That's usually the traditional argument, that there were scribes who didn't like Jesus' forgiveness of this woman, essentially. And then the third thing he says of which we can be sure is that the only location attested for the pericope adulteri is in its traditional place after John 7:52 until the 9th century. And this is what Chris Keith says. He says it was not a floating tradition in early Christianity. And all the other panelists, Tommy Wasserman from Sweden, Jennifer Knust from Boston University, David Punch, and Maurice Robinson were in agreement that the pericope adulteri was not, definitely not, a floating tradition. So what James White has put forward here is untrue. It's not good scholarship. And it's the perpetuation of a false idea that is aimed to undermine the credibility and the authenticity and the authority of the pericope adulteri. Just to add one other thing on this matter, when Jennifer Knust, who teaches at Boston University, addressed, who's also an expert on this topic and I think is the current chairperson at the Society of Biblical Literature for their group on text critical study. When she was discussing the pericope adulteri, she had some interesting evidence to put forward for its antiquity. One of the things that she showed us pictures of in the presentation was an ivory pyxis, that's P-Y-X-I-S, which was a little sort of like a jewelry box or a medicine box, made out of ivory, a small lidded jar. And she showed us a picture of one that dates to the 5th or 6th century. And it depicts scenes from the Gospel of John. And in particular, there's a picture where Jesus is in the center and he's holding a scroll in his hand. And on one side of him, there's a depiction of a woman drawing water from a well. So it's a depiction of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well that's recorded in John 4. And then on the other side, there's a depiction of a woman turning away from a group of men. And that's a depiction of the woman caught in adultery. So here is this Egyptian ivory pyxis from the 5th or 6th century that depicts a scene from the Gospel of John, not a floating tradition, but from John, where there's the Samaritan woman and there's the woman caught in adultery. And this pyxis is now in the National Museum in Paris. There's another one very similar to it that's in a museum in St. Petersburg, Russia. And if you want to see that, I'll put a post up and we'll have a picture of it. Jennifer Knust co-authored an article with Tommy Wasserman in 2010 that appeared in the Harvard Theological Review. It was titled Earth Accuses Earth, Tracing What Jesus Wrote on the Ground, in which she talks about these artifacts and uses them as part of her evidence for the antiquity of the Pericope Adulteri. Now, Jennifer Knust and Tommy Wasserman and Chris Keith, none of them believe that the Pericope Adulteri is original to the Gospel of John. However, they believe it is very ancient, it was there very early, and they also reject as untrue the assertion that it was a floating tradition. Now, personally, I don't know why they just don't go all the way and say it was an original part of the Gospel of John, because I believe it was an original part of the Gospel of John, and I think there's absolutely sound evidence to believe such a thing, as does David Punch, as does Maurice Robinson, as do others. Certainly it was included in the majority tradition, the Byzantine tradition of the New Testament. So, again, I've given a little bit more time to this, but the point is, I don't think there's any reason why we can't confidently preach John 7:53 through 8:11. But let me listen to what James White says in response to that question.
Ask, well, if you were preaching through John, would you preach John 7:53 through 8:11? My response always is, once I got to John 7:52, either in Sunday school, or in somehow working into a sermon, which means my sermons are sometimes a little bit different than the norm, but I would discuss the issue. I would make sure people understand how we examine the manuscripts, the wealth of manuscripts that we have, the importance of wanting to know what John wrote, not what somebody 500 years after John wanted John to write, etc., etc. But would I preach that as scripture? No, I would not. I would.
Yeah, now we're understanding why this is on a Muslim apologetic site. You know, I think we ought to address textual issues with our people. I think we ought to inform our people. I'm not for keeping our people in the dark. But when you say that you would not preach this text and yet it is in the printed text of the Bible, I think that's a problem. And I think what it does is not contribute to the acceptance of the authority of the Bible, but it actually, not just subtly, but overtly undermines the authority and confidence that someone can have in handling the scriptures, whether that's the person in the pew or whether that's the pastor standing behind the pulpit. Let me listen to a little bit more.
I would go to John 8:12 and pick up from there. And in the same way, if I was preaching through Luke 23, I would make sure that people understood this phrase. There's a high amount of doubt to be attached to it, because we have this information, we have all this information, we have all these manuscripts, and those little notes down at the bottom of the page, there's a reason why they're there. And you might say, well, I don't want to hear about that kind of thing, I don't like that. Folks, let me tell you something, it's extremely important. We have to be open about our text, we have to know about where it came from, because you know what, that what I just told you about the text in John 7:53 through 8:11, Bart Ehrman loves to use that story to destroy the faith of young people that come into his classes when he's teaching.
Well, James, what's the difference between Bart Ehrman presenting that and the way you present it? Aren't you actually in essential agreement? I've noted this before. One of the ironies is that James White and Dan Wallace have supposedly debated Bart Ehrman, but it's really not a debate. They are all reasoned eclectics. None of them believe John 7:53 through 8:11 is an authentic part of the Word of God. And so it's really not a debate. They're in agreement. And when Bart Ehrman teaches that in his classes at the University of North Carolina and it undermines the faith of his students, why do you think that you teaching that will not undermine the confidence that people can have in the authority of the Word of God?
So where should we be talking about that? Should we be letting the unbelievers talk about that outside the context of faith? Or should we be talking about within the context of faith to talk about the fact that we can obtain the earliest text, that we can go back to what they wrote?
Here we're getting his point is that he's bought into the idea that we've lost the text, it wasn't really preserved, and we have to use modern text-critical methods to get back to it. I also like the fact that, I was thinking about this, that He sort of dismisses objections. People who object to this just kind of want to bury their heads in the sand, and they don't want to study textual issues. No, that's not just it. That's not it. It might be that we study the textual issues, and having studied them, we find there's good reason to support the traditional text, and there's also good reason to be suspicious of the Enlightenment-influenced scholars who have tinkered with the traditional text and who have had the hubris sometimes to think that they can reconstruct the original text. And we've also seen what the end result of that is, that all their tinkering never leads to them coming confidently to a text that they are sure of that needs no more tinkering, that needs no more addition. And we can look at the various ongoing new editions, new translations, new editions of the critical text that have to be put out as so-called improvements are made to it. What we're left with is an unstable, unfixed text.
We have all the original writings, but in the process we need to recognize that there were certain texts that were marginal notes, like John 5:4 about the angel stirring the waters, that got inserted into the text.
I'm not even going to go to John 5:4 now. Maybe another podcast in the future.
Sorts of things like that. We need to know our Bibles. We cannot stick our heads in the sand anymore. We need to know what they originally said and be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us.
Okay, at this point, the video, this is the 5:32 mark. It ends the clip from the Janet Mefford show, and then it switches to a brief clip here at the end from the debate, Did the Bible Misquote Jesus? Fort Lauderdale, Florida, USA, January 21, 2009. This is a so-called debate between James White and Bart Ehrman. And interestingly enough, the Muslim by choice person who put this video together is going to have a little mashup clip here from Bart Ehrman. So let's listen to this.
Jesus' most memorable lines is in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. It's found only in Luke. He's being nailed to the cross, and Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. But the verses are not found in some of our oldest and best manuscripts. Was that verse originally, did Jesus originally say the prayer or not? It depends which manuscript you read.
Now, isn't that exactly what James White said? Like I said, these guys are not debating each other. They are in total agreement. And I think we really need to ask ourselves a question. Do we really want to be in line with Bart Ehrman? Right after this, that's the end of the audio on this YouTube video by Muslim by Choice. After this, he puts up a quote from the New International Version of Luke 23:34. Where it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then it's got in brackets a note, letter A, and then it goes on to give what that footnote says in the NIV Bible. And the footnote says, Luke 23:34, some early manuscripts do not have this sentence. And so it then goes on to have a quote from the Holy Quran. This is, I think, Surah 279. Then woe to those who write the book with their own hands and then say this is from Allah to purchase with it a little price. Woe to them for what their hands have written and woe to them for that they earn thereby. And so what this Muslim apologist is saying is, listen, even these Christians agree that their texts are corrupt. Listen to James White. Listen to Bart Ehrman. And by the way, he doesn't see a dime's worth of difference between what James White is saying and what Bart Ehrman is saying. You know, and when James White responded to my earlier podcast, he spent some time talking about apologetics, and he said, how can you possibly stand toe-to-toe with the Bart Ehrmans? How can you debate Muslims and hold to the traditional text? Well, the question that I'm left with after watching this video is, can you really go into the arena to debate agnostics or atheists like Bart Ehrman, who attacked the authority of Scripture, or Muslims, and not hold to the traditional text. When you seed and grant the kind of things that James White grants, that John 7:53 through 8:11 isn't really part of the text of Scripture, that Luke 23:34 isn't really part of the text of Scripture, and yet we still print these words in our Bibles, I think you're playing exactly into the hands of the Muslim apologists, as this video indicates. You are not defending the authority of Scripture, and you are not defending, in particular, the divine preservation of the Scripture. Now, the Muslims, they believe in the divine preservation of the Quran. What they have done is they have just stamped out ruthlessly through brute force all evidences that arise of textual variance in the Quran. And we're not saying that. There's a place for text criticism. There's much that can be learned. I am in admiration for the Nesvelon 28th as far as it being an academic resource. There's a lot to learn about early Christianity from it, but when it comes to the Word of God that we read as Christians and that we preach from the pulpit and that we proclaim and that we teach and we disciple with, then we need to uphold the traditional texts of Scripture, and we need to defend its authenticity. And certainly as confessional Christians, as Reformed Christians, we need to uphold the type of viewpoint of the Scriptures that our confessions uphold, as found in Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession, 1689. Well, again, two Word magazines back to back. They're actually kind of related, because if I think you listen to the one on Bruce Metzger, you can see his influence on James White and upon Bart Ehrman, and you can see sort of the challenges this has led to in our contemporary times. Anyways, I hope this will profit you, and we'll look forward to issuing another Word magazine in the future. Take care till then, and God bless. Thank you.